Lord Jesus, you are our hope. As we face the darkness in each one of us, as we see the brokenness and pain in our city and in our community, and as we grapple with the destiny of the world apart from you, we declare that you are hope, that you are where we find refuge, you are our cornerstone. I pray today as we gather that you would fill us with a vision for the power of what you can do in people's hearts and lives. And as we see our community and our city and our neighbors, God, would you flow that love through us? Thank you for the treasure, Jesus, that you are, for what you've done for us, how you've redeemed us, and now you've commissioned us. I pray now as we open scripture that you would equip us toward that end. Holy Spirit, help our eyes and ears to see and understand what it is that you're saying, and God, may we be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're on campus, you can be seated. If you're with us online, I hope you've got air conditioning today. If you're in the Midwest, it is hot, and half our building today doesn't have AC. Here, you've got AC in this room, so you're thankful for that. Still see a few fans going. That's all right. Pastor Matthew's had a suitcase with him most weeks of this series to remind us that we're on a journey, right? A journey from the hills down to Jerusalem. Well, I've got my travel cooler today. And this travel cooler is very special to me. I actually got this 16 years ago at Bethel College. You might be wondering, you got a cooler at college? No, my parents didn't give it to me as a graduation gift. They actually did give me luggage, ironically. I'm still getting over that. I got this cooler my last day of my senior year. See, in college, we had meal money, right? So I purchased a meal plan. I can't remember. I probably had 5 or 7 meals per week that were allotted. And then it was called flex money. So throughout the semester, I could purchase snacks or a la carte meals along with the prepaid meals. And when it came toward the end of the semester, it was a use it or lose it program. So once the school year was over, that money was gone. That meant that I, like many other students in the last week or two of school, were just binge eating all kinds of snacks. And then the last few days, I would load up on bottles of Gatorade and apple juice and ice cream sandwiches that I could stash away and hang on to. My last day, I had still a bunch of money left, and they started selling coolers. Coolers. I purchased this cooler and I used it that entire summer. I was doing a deck refinishing business and I used this cooler for my lunch every day. Now, years since, I've used this cooler on many road trips. I was in some bands after college. We went on some tours. I brought this cooler. My dad and I go fishing up to Canada when the border's open and we bring this cooler. This was for me a way to get that money from college that was going to disappear to get it to last into the rest of my life. Okay, here's the connection point. Hang with me. The parable we're going to talk about today, Jesus shares about how we can leverage our money and our wealth in a way that makes it last beyond this life, beyond its expiration. It's found in Luke chapter 16. Turn there, if you would, if you have a Bible here or on your devices, your smartphone. Luke chapter 16. This is a slightly strange, somewhat perplexing, but yet incredibly important parable. Luke records it for us, and he tells us that Jesus addressed this to his disciples. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" Verse 3 tells us, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg.'" Let's pause there. This parable centers around a bad manager, a really bad manager, who gets called out because he wasn't tending to what was under his care. He was Jesus says he was wasting it, wasting his master's possessions, and to the extent that his master had had enough. He's fired, about to lose his job. And his response is one of panic. He goes, I'm hosed, right? What am I gonna do? He doesn't have the skill or strength to work the way that he thinks would provide for him, and he's got too much pride to beg and ask for help, and so he conjures up a plan. We find this plan in verse 4. He says this, verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And here's what he does, verse 5. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much money do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. This is his plan. This is the plan that this manager conjures up. The very accounts that he's mismanaged, he now goes to and chops their debt, if they're willing to repay it, immediately. He goes to the first one, and you can see he's kind of in hustle mode. He says, how much do you owe? Quickly, cut it in half, and we'll call it good. Pay it now. He goes to the next one. He cuts it by 20%. These amounts that he's cutting here are no small thing. These are big amounts. The measures of oil would be the equivalent of 3 years' wages for a day laborer. He cuts that in half. 1.5 years' wages, debt erased. The measures of wheat, the equivalent of 8 to 10 years' wages. He cuts that by 20%. The idea is, his thought is that when he loses his job, that these debtors that he's just slashed their debt, that perhaps they will welcome him into their homes because of how he helped them get out of debt. In a sense, he's presuming that he can buy their loyalty, and that rather than having to work for himself once he loses his job, he can bank, cash in this loyalty that he's created through these relationships. That's the parable. It's a bum manager about to be fired who scrambles to cover his own backside, right? Savvy for sure. This is a pretty straightforward parable. But then look at verse 8. The response to this crooked, self-serving manager. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You go, commended? Seriously? That's a head scratcher. He even commentates that he's dishonest, right? This dishonest manager is commended. Now, maybe as this rich man looks at it, well, 50% or 80% is better than 0% I'm being repaid, but this guy's still a crook. He's still been relieved of his management duties for cause. And then look at how Jesus commentates on this man's actions. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And now here's what Jesus says in the second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Huh? This is one of those statements of Jesus that you go, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? I took a poll these past 2 weeks of several staff members. I asked Pastor Matthew, what were you thinking when you put this parable in the stories here that we're going to be looking at this summer? I asked Pastor David what he thought. I asked Pastor John what he thought. I asked Karen. I asked Ryan. And we all kind of went, ugh, this is a strange one. Pastor Matthew's been saying throughout this parable series that parables are simple stories illustrating Jesus' kingdom purposes or kingdom priorities, right? I say this is a not so simple story illustrating Jesus' kingdom priorities. In fact, many scholars agree that this is perhaps the toughest parable to understand out of all Jesus' teachings. How many Sudoku players do we have out here? Show of hands here on campus. If you're on church online, jot in the chat. Tell us if you like to play on easy, medium, or hard. Sudoku, the easy ones, you can find any one of a number of first steps and start to piece together numbers 1 through 9, square by square, and figure the puzzle out. As you get toward a harder puzzle, there's only a few or perhaps just one first step that you can take in those difficult puzzles. I love playing Sudoku. Back in the days when they had magazines in the seat backs of airplanes, I would open the magazine up and I'd flip ahead and I'd want to see, oh shoot, someone already played the easy one, and so I've got to play the hard one. The way that you solve a Sudoku puzzle is you start with what you know. Looking at numbers 1 through 9, you figure out which number you have the best bet of getting your first step in place, and you then piece it together from there. When you come to a difficult passage of Scripture, start with what you know. Start with what you know. So what we're going to do before we really translate this parable, I want us to look at verse 9, the so that Jesus ends with, and there are three pieces that he makes clear, I think. We're going to highlight those and then go back to the parable to understand what Jesus is saying. So look again at verse 9. Jesus says, "And I tell you," remember he's talking to his disciples, "and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, you still might be scratching your head. You said, "Pastor Paul, you read it slower and you put the words on the screen. I still don't know what Jesus is saying." Okay, we're gonna look at this one piece at a time. Three pieces. We see something about heaven, something about others, and something about wealth in what Jesus shares here. First, heaven. Heaven. Jesus ends this parable and this segment by pointing to the eternal dwellings. He says that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, don't worry about why they receive you and who the they are that are doing the receiving for right now. Ignore those numbers on the puzzle for right now. The eternal dwellings. Jesus is talking about heaven. He's talking about eternity. Never lose sight of heaven. A vision of heaven changes everything. The heaven that is to come, that is being prepared for us, and the heaven that can be reality in the here and now when God's kingdom comes into and through our lives. We so easily lose sight of this. We get wrapped up in what we have or what we're facing or what we're thinking, what we're longing for, the temporal things. When in reality, we're made for eternity. These eternal dwellings that Jesus references here is what God created us for. It's what he's preparing for us and preparing likewise us to enter into. This world isn't our home. The things that we experience and that we long for, that we acquire or achieve, are not all that there is. Several months back, we did a series from a portion of the book of Revelation, back in January, a series called Glimpses of Heaven, where we saw a vision for the power and reality of heaven, what it is, what it looks like, and how that can reshape what we experience here and now. This tells us of what is to come. I want to read a couple passages, two sections of 5 verses from Revelation 21 and 22 that help us see what these eternal dwellings are. Listen to this. This is from the Apostle John, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." A chapter later in Revelation 22, John records this. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is our hope, that in Christ, this is our destination. What God is preparing for us, what he has promised at the end of time, will be recreated as our eternal dwellings. Never lose sight of this. Never lose sight of heaven. Now, there's more going on here in Luke 16. Beyond just the hope of heaven. Jesus speaks here of others, of others. The goal isn't just getting to heaven ourselves. The goal is bringing others with us. Look in verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, "Make for yourself friends." Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. We'll translate what that means in a minute. But he says the outcome of that is so that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This could be confusing on the surface. This isn't saying that these others, these people, are the ones deciding if you enter or not. But what Jesus is saying is that they are there as a form of a welcome reception. So that those who follow Jesus' command here, when they arrive to heaven, when they land on heaven's shores, there will be a lineup, a greeting, a reception of others who will be there because of their obedience to what Jesus is talking about. Do you track with me here? Jesus isn't just talking about heaven, he's talking about the goal of bringing others with you to heaven. That's the second piece. The third piece is wealth. Wealth. Jesus references the money throughout this parable, and the way he describes it in the summary in verse 9 is he calls it unrighteous wealth. The Greek word is mammon. You might have heard that term before. It's not just having to do with money. It's all of your possessions, all that you acquire, all that you have, including your money. And Jesus, look at what he says. Make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, worldly wealth won't last. Jesus makes clear that our mammon, our possessions, have an expiration date. There's a time when they'll be gone. We'll have no access to them. Like my dining center funds from my senior year of college. That next day, gone. Now, worldly wealth, no doubt, has power, but it won't last. This is why Solomon in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28 says, "Whoever trusts in riches will fall." Will fall. Money is great currency, but terrible security. Money makes a terrible God. It's a ruthless master because you're never satisfied. Surveys say that regardless of your income level, that you never have enough. From segment to segment of the income scale, people long for, by research, just 10% more and they'd be satisfied. It's never enough. And whatever it is that we have that doesn't satisfy us, ultimately one day will be gone. It will fail. So let's put these three pieces together. Wealth, others, and heaven. Your wealth, which Jesus says won't last. Your wealth should be used so that others enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, use your wealth for what lasts. Now, people get uncomfortable hearing about money in church. I get it. Did you know that 15% of what we have recorded of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, 15% of it has to do with money? That's more than he taught about prayer and faith combined. If we translated that to just Sunday sermons here at New Hope Church, that'd be about 8 Sundays per year if we followed Jesus' ratio of what we have recorded in the Gospels. I don't know what Pastor Matthew's equation is. I know we don't do 8. So before you get on my case for talking about money or reaching for your pocketbooks, that's not my goal today. This is in the series. This is one of the parables on the journey from the hill country down to Jerusalem, right? This is one of the parables that Jesus told his followers along the way. And it has to do with wealth, with our mammon, with our possessions. Listen again to Jesus' instruction in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Question, why will the debtors welcome this fired manager into their homes? This is his plan, right? This is what he's banking on. Why will they welcome him? Because he helped get them out from under their debt. He leveraged the wealth that was under his authority. Now, there's a question of whether he should have done this or not, but what the parable says that he did, he leveraged that wealth and he used it to get them out of debt. Here's the lesson Jesus is driving toward. Leverage your worldly wealth to rescue others from their eternal debt. Your worldly wealth that won't last, leverage it to get others to heaven. The reality is that the picture that I just read a moment ago from Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that picture of heaven, none of us deserve that. None of us are destined for that apart from Christ. All of us face an insurmountable debt of our sin, the bondage of sin and brokenness that we're born into. That apart from the cross, destines us for eternity separate from God, not with God. But through Christ, because he paid the price for that debt on the cross, we may enter in. The author of Hebrews says that he made a new and living way for us by his blood so that we may approach this throne of grace with confidence. When we receive that message, when our debt is paid as his disciples, as Christians, we then are entrusted with that very message of the gospel, to dispense it to those around us so that their debts may be canceled, so that the beauty of all things being made new may be experienced by them one day. Now, in this parable, this manager is termed as being crafty or cunning. I don't know what the title of your Bible section. Mine says the parable of the dishonest manager. He's called shrewd. That's the title of this message. All of those have a negative connotation. And Jesus is holding this manager up as a negative example to teach his disciples something about how to handle their worldly wealth. In verse 8, listen again to Jesus' commentary. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. There's a contrast. Jesus points to the brokenness of humanity, the sons of this world, who Jesus likens this manager to, that are crafty, that are cunning, that are shrewd in a self-serving way, to protect themselves, to provide for themselves. And Jesus is saying that if this bum manager figures out how to leverage his master's resources for his own gain, how much more should we, as stewards of God's resources, leverage those resources to bring others into the kingdom of heaven? Now notice the approach of this manager. From the moment that he's called out in verse 2, the manager calls him to the carpet and says, "What is this I hear of you? Turn in the account of your management." He's fired. His days are numbered. From that moment, as the clock was ticking on his last days on the job, this manager is in go mode. There's an urgency as we see him go through these debtors. We're told that one by one, he approached them. The first one, he said, how much do you owe? 100 measures of oil? Quickly, cut it in half, call it good. Pay it now and it's fine. Goes to the next one. How much do you owe? Cut it by 20% if you pay it now and we'll call it good. He works his way one by one through these debtors. There's an urgency in his approach. Some years back, my wife and I took Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, twice actually. Our small group at the time, now they're life groups, our small group went through this study that teaches the basic principles of managing your finances, and it culminates with using your finances for the kingdom of God. If you've been through Dave Ramsey, you'll know what I'm talking about. He talks about something called gazelle mode. Anybody remember this? Gazelle mode? It's this picture of gazelles that, when triggered with adrenaline and panic, can outrun cheetahs to save their lives. And he uses that principle to call forth an urgency for people to get out of debt, to get away from mismanaging their finances that they're in bondage to. We take that focus with our finances, many of us, creating a financial plan for ourselves or for our families. We take that gazelle mode to get out of debt, to take care of our kids or extended relatives. Many of us create a plan to save for our kids' college or to pay off our own college. We create a plan to save for retirement. Many of you invest and you keep track of your ROI, your return on investments. Do you have that same focus and urgency for the kingdom of God? Here's a question. Have you ever considered what your ROI is on your wealth from an eternal perspective? Take a minute just to calculate how much money you've made thus far in your lifetime. And it'll take a minute. So kind of average out your salary for your household annually. How long you've been working, and how much money that means that you've taken in. I'm gonna guess that we're talking not just hundreds of thousands of dollars, but perhaps millions of dollars for many of you in this room and many of you online. How much has your worldly wealth generated for eternity? And how much has it generated for yourself? We heard a parable a couple weeks ago in this series in Luke chapter 11. Pastor Matthew did an amazing job explaining this to us, the parable of the rich fool. And this parable Jesus tells to drive the point home to his disciples, to his followers, that the reason God blesses us isn't for ourselves. Remember, this farmer, this landowner had so many crops. He had such an abundance of crops that it wouldn't fit in his barns. And so he says, I must build bigger barns. I must build more barns. And Jesus says, no. Because God doesn't bless us so that we can build bigger barns for ourselves. God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. The reason God entrusts resources to us is so that with hearts of generosity and a vision of the kingdom of heaven, we can multiply those resources for an eternal impact. And what fights against this is our human desire that longs for more, that's never satisfied. Whatever we have, we want the next thing. It's never enough. A kingdom priority on our wealth takes the kingdom of heaven and puts it at the forefront in our priorities. And from it dictates how we then utilize every dollar and every transaction that we make. Jesus casts a vision in verse 9 of what happens when his followers live this out. He talks about a welcoming party in heaven. He says there will be a lineup of people that will receive you into the eternal dwellings. A lineup of people that will be there because of your generosity, because of your urgency, your focus, your determination, your sacrifice, your heavenly vision. They will be in heaven because of the way that you leveraged your worldly wealth. And they'll be there to welcome you with arms wide open and hearts of joy. 2 days ago, this past Friday, was the 6-year anniversary of our oldest son, Caleb, coming home for the first time. If you're newer to New Hope, I talk about my kids a lot because I love them and I'm incredibly grateful for them. We have 2 boys that are adopted and a daughter that's biological. And our oldest son, Caleb, was adopted and he came home 6 years ago this Friday. And I wanna show you a couple pictures of this. I think you got it up there on the screen. Okay. Here we are at Minneapolis Airport, my wife and I coming down the escalator, and as the doors open, we catch a sight of a lineup of family and friends that are there to greet us. And so here you've got Grandma and Grandpa Johnson meeting Caleb for the first time. The next page, Grandma and Grandpa Warner, my grandparents. I mean, look at this, look at Grandma. She's beside herself with joy. There's my parents, Grandma and Grandpa Schoolmeister, Scott and Lynn. My sister Amy meeting her nephew for the first time. Pastor Dayton and his family. And no, for the 100th time, we're not brothers. I know we look like it. I'm just 6 years behind him in style, okay? There's Dayton's family welcoming him. You got Uncle Peter and Auntie Jessica, the whole lineup of family meeting Caleb. I want you to imagine a lineup of people waiting for you when the doors of heaven open. A lineup of girls and boys, women and men that have arrived themselves on heaven's shores because you leveraged your wealth for them instead of yourself. As you think back to your lifetime, the kids you grew up playing with, your classmates, like for me, my teammates in sports, co-workers, neighbors, family members, workers at restaurants. For me, I grab a sandwich. Days I don't have a lunch, I'll grab a sandwich just down the road, and it's the same couple guys that have worked there for years. Imagine those people being in heaven because what you did with your money was spent on their eternal destiny instead of on your worldly comforts. Now, don't get me wrong here. This parable and this message today, this isn't about obligation. This isn't about Jesus saying, oh, you have to do this if you're my followers. No, this is about vision. When we realize the reality of eternity, when we recognize the destiny of all who are apart from Christ, and that the very things that we can have for a short time here, that those will one day fail, it changes our priorities So that instead of accumulating comfort and possessions now or in retirement, we accumulate friends, as Jesus calls it, in heaven. That may look like specifically giving to someone in need. That may look like investing in those who are overseas or here locally doing missions work. That may look like investing in gospel-centered organizations like New Hope Church or other parachurch organizations. It means reorienting our priorities to store up treasures in heaven. Because all the stuff that we can buy, all the things that we can accumulate, all of that, it's fleeting. It has an expiration date. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus urges his followers. He says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Treasures in heaven. In the context of this parable in Luke chapter 16, these treasures are the lives of others who have been rescued and redeemed by Christ, but through your generosity. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you have given us so much. You've entrusted to us the very hope and message of eternity through Christ. And I pray right now in this place that each one of us would grasp the magnitude of that stewardship, of knowing you, Jesus, knowing about you and being commissioned by you. And I pray, Lord, that in light of that, our resources, our worldly wealth, that we would see it through the lens of eternity, not as a means to acquire or achieve a comfort or status on this side of eternity, but as a means to invest in others' eternal destinies. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you convict us where we hold tight or our hands are closed. Give us hearts of surrender. And I pray that in this church family, that for each one of us, that there would be a lineup of people waiting on heaven's shores that will be there because of our generosity. I pray you'd multiply this in Jesus' name. Amen.